I asked him to emphasize the last line of verse 4, I think it was. Excellent job, Caden. I appreciate that. Before I get into my sermon, I do want to mention two things first. I noticed that I ran out of sermon handouts today, so sorry about that. Often we have some left over, so I cut back a little bit, and now I notice that they were all taken. So I'll try to make sure I have more out next week. And then also to those of you sitting in the alcove over here, you're not in trouble. But the day of our seminar, I sat right here in this front row, and thus I was really close to the speaker there, and I heard music. I heard a radio station. And this whole time that I thought you were going like this was to my sermon. And I thought, well, I ought to just preach to those of you over there and not over here. So anyways, I found out what the problem is, and I tried to make, I was told by the one who installed it, what adjustments to make. So if you ever hear a radio station coming into those speakers, let me know, and there's still another adjustment I can make. All right. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. You know, you're in trouble. A problem so overwhelms you that you don't know what to do. You can't sleep at night, or when you do fall asleep and then you wake up, what's your first thoughts? A problem. And you feel so helpless. I don't know what to do. And finally, when you're at what you think is the end of your rope, you remember that there's an option. There is an option that, well, all along you've been thinking, maybe I don't want to do that, I'm not ready for that, I can fix it myself. But finally you realize you can't. So you decide that you're going to make a vow to God. You decide that you're going to tell God, God, if you deliver me from this vexing situation that I'm in, then I will do this for you. And the idea of making a vow or a promise either to God or before God, and the reason I say before God is because although we may not make a promise to Him, but we make it to someone else, it's still before God. That whole idea Solomon now addresses in the first part of Ecclesiastes chapter 5. At the end of the fourth chapter, he had addressed the passing vanity of popularity, driving us from the world. Don't look for popularity in the world, but rather, hopefully by what he said, that should drive us to God. Because our popularity with God never fades. But we can always be popular with Him. He's going to address that, I believe, here in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. When the world disappoints you, as surely it will, do not run from the church, but run to the church that you might find God and understanding. So many times when people run into problems, Christians run into problems, they think, well, I'm not going to go to church anymore. And let me encourage you not to think that way. But to run to Him who's watching you all your life. And He wants you to be in the church. Let's look now at the fifth chapter of Ecclesiastes. And first I'll read verses 1 through 7. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it. For He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there is also vanity, but fear God. Do not enter the worship flippantly. Solomon told us to think about what we do when we approach God in worship. Think, for example, about the words that we sing. I mean, when I'm singing many of our songs, we're either telling God or telling those present some things that we're going to do. So let's make sure that when I'm singing those songs, I mean everything that I'm saying. Listen to the prayers. And if you agree with what's been said in the prayer, male and female, say amen at the end of the prayer. If you want to say it privately to yourself, that's fine. But if you want to say it out loud, say it. So that in an even greater sense, you're making that prayer your own. Solomon said, draw near to hear God rather than offering the sacrifice of fools. For he said that when the fools make their sacrifices, they are unaware of the fact that they're doing evil. So then we want to make sure that we don't offer the sacrifice of fools. What is the sacrifice of fools? Well, he tells us here in this passage. First of all, he said that the fools speak rashly and hastily before God. That's why he says, you know, here's a sacrifice of fools, so don't speak hastily before God. We've got to think about what we're saying, as I've already emphasized. It's easy just to say, well, you know, God, if you do this for me, I'll do that for you. Secondly, they speak many words to Him, making many promises. It's not as though the fool is silent in his worship. But thirdly, they make vows to God or before Him and don't pay them. Now, as you'll notice, you know, Solomon didn't say it's not wrong to make a vow. There's no problem with that. The problem is when we make them but don't intend to keep them. That's the sacrifice of fools. Therefore, in verses 1 through 7, Solomon urges us to be swift to hear and slow to speak when we approach God and when we draw near to Him. So, yes, I have to speak. I speak in the worship. I either speak in the songs or maybe I speak in some other way, even if it's silently, but just don't be hasty about it. Let us not make promises to God that we won't keep later. You know, I'd encourage you to do something to remind yourself of a promise, either to God or to someone else. The thing I like to do is to write it down. Because I know if I don't write down what I've told someone, including God, what I will do, I'll forget it. My life is busy. I've got plenty on my plate, so if it's not there on paper for me to remind me to do something, I won't do it. I even use my computer, the one that I'm using right now to project up here on the screen and the one that's in my office, to give me alarms. Don Rule, you need to do this. And even then, sometimes I forget to do it. Remember, he said, Solomon, that God is in heaven and you're on the earth. In other words, He has the power to do what we request. So I don't want to make a vow to God thinking, well, he's probably not going to do it anyways, but I'll sound good in making my promise. No, he has the power to bring it about. Which means he also has the power to take it away if we don't keep our end of the bargain. God's in heaven, we're on the earth, so he can see the future. We can't. In other words, I need to say what I mean and mean what I say. I need to do what I mean and mean what I do. And then surely I will impress God with that. Solomon said that a dream comes through much activity. Simply dreaming does not accomplish things. We have to dream, of course, and then we have to act on our desires. And he recognizes that here. But God would much rather see us act than utter many words that we don't plan on acting on. And so he said, the fool reveals himself by his many words. And in the same way, the wise reveals himself through his much activity. It comes down to, then, words versus action. And like I hear a lot of people say from generations past, you know, we need to be men and women of our word. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit had Solomon right here in Ecclesiastes 5. We need to be men and women of our word. If we say to God we're going to do something, then do it. If you make a promise, keep it. For if you do not pay it, Solomon said, God will have no pleasure in you, considering you a fool. Wow, we don't want to hear that God has no pleasure in us. You know, I don't want to hear that anyone doesn't have pleasure in me. I especially don't want to hear that my family has no pleasure in me and considers me a fool. But even more so, I don't want it to be said, Don, God has no pleasure in you. God thinks you're a fool. Whoa, I can't think of a worse thing to be said about me. But that's exactly what Solomon is reasoning here, if we make a promise and don't keep it. Solomon said bluntly in verse 5 that we don't have to make vows. It's not as though we're under obligation to make vows and promises. God would much rather have a person who does not make promises but who goes about doing what needs to be done, than one who makes promises, but then never does anything about it. God is not pleased with high-sounding words of how dedicated we think we are. But, you know, even as we say, I'd much rather see a sermon than hear one any day, so God would much rather see a promise than hear one. Any day. In verse 6, Solomon said that not keeping promises is a sin. Did you notice that? We cannot say when it comes time for us to keep our word that, well, suddenly we decided, oh, it was a mistake for me to make that promise. Solomon said, that'll anger God, and he will destroy the work of our hands. The very thing that we said, God, I'll do such and such for you if you do this for me. And then when it comes time for us to do our part, we say, well, you know what? To think about it, I really shouldn't have said that. He will then destroy the very thing that he established for us. Who wants that done? Solomon wants us to remember that in the multitude of dreams and in many words there is only vanity, but that we should fear God. Now, in verses 8 and 9, he moves into a new topic. That of officials, who may at first seem like they're not doing anything about what needs to be done. Ecclesiastes 5, 8 and 9. If you see the oppression of the poor, and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter. For high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. Now, Solomon addressed the problem of oppression back in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and I showed that to you last week. But here he brings it up again. When you see the oppression of the poor and the violent overturning of justice and righteousness, he says, don't marvel as though nothing's going to be done about that. People are watching, he lets us know. He said that a high official sees the oppression. It's being observed. He then stated further that a higher official watches over that official to see if something will be done about the situation. And then he indicated that there's even higher officials, such as the angelic host and God. They watch over the highest officials in the land, who are supposed to be watching over other officials in a certain region, whether they're doing something about that oppression. And to me, one of the most frightening passages in all the Bible is Isaiah chapter 59, which indicates that God is watching and He's waiting to see if someone will stand up for righteousness, if someone will do something about oppression. And He looks and He waits and He searches and He's patient, giving the high officials and the highest officials time to do something about it. And if they don't, Isaiah 59, as well as Jeremiah chapter 5, which I also have in the handouts, I believe, indicates He'll do it Himself. And the picture that is painted there is you see God putting on His battle armor. You don't want to see God putting His battle armor on. That is, if you're on the other side. Now, if you're on His side, you want to see it. But you don't want to see that, uh-oh, I've not been doing my job, and God's getting ready to do something about it. Because when He does something about it, He wipes out the place or punishes it severely. But ultimately, he said in verse 9 that the king or the highest ruler in the land benefits from what the worker of the land does. So if that king or president or dictator, whoever it is, queen, is wise, and he'll stop that oppression because he eats from, he benefits from what the lowest worker in a country does. And often the worker out in the field was considered, you know, the lowest one on the totem pole, or at least someplace around there. So oppress the worker and hurt yourself. Finally now, let's look at another topic that he addresses, that of riches, in verses 10 to 17. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return, to go as he came. And he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. Silver, he said, does not satisfy. And that is because satisfaction is a spiritual thing. It is a spiritual experience. That's what satisfaction is. Silver's on the outside. How can an object, like this pulpit here, how can this pulpit affect me spiritually? How can this piece of wood project from itself into my heart? It can't do it. Now, there are things in this world that can. We can with each other. I can project myself into you. In other words, by the words that I speak, and then you take in those words, that can affect you spiritually. The Word of God, you know, the Bible. I mean, this right here is a material object. But the words that are in it, when I take those words, you know, I hear them either because someone's reading them to me or explaining them to me, or I just read it for myself. I then take them inside me. And that can provide that spiritual experience. But silver or other inanimate objects like that, regardless of how much value we put on them, they can't satisfy the soul. That is why life is not about things. And Jesus taught that in Luke chapter 12. A man came to Jesus and said, "You know, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." "Man, who made me a judge and arbitrator over you?" And then in verse 15, Jesus said this, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." My life is not about how many things I own. No, going back to Ecclesiastes 5, rather than bringing satisfaction, what did he say in verse 11? The increase of goods brings. Solomon said, when we have abundance, we increase. Now, whether he meant literally, my body gets bigger, or whether he meant just my things and everything that's associated with me, just, you know, it increases. There's more of it. Okay. And really, all it is a bunch of stuff for me to look at. Oh, I hear he's talking about silver. Okay. I get silver. And I get more silver, and I'm more silver, more silver. What? Well, okay, today maybe I had one piece of silver, tomorrow I'll have two, so now I've got more to look at. But what's the big deal? In contrast to that, Solomon said, the laboring man sleeps sweetly, whereas the one who has an abundance of things, he has a hard time sleeping. His riches can inhibit his sleep if he has the wrong attitude toward his riches. The accumulation of riches can also cause a severe evil, he said, under the sun, and that's when the owner of the riches becomes stingy. Now, why are we stingy? Well, I'm going to keep what I have because if I give it away, now I won't have it again anymore. In other words, we think, I keep because I don't want to lose. I keep because if I get rid of it, I'll never have it again, or I'll never have anything else again. Whereas, we thought that keeping the wealth would make us better or give us satisfaction in the soul. But he says, no. One way or another, we lose our riches. We can either give them away, or he said they perish through misfortune. And the misfortune can be in one of two ways. Either our riches are taken from us, or we die. We perish. And guess what? Now we're separated from our riches. Either way, we don't remain with our riches forever. Sooner or later, we're separated from our wealth. And then in verse 14, he says, if it happens now in this life, we have nothing to leave our family. Verse 15 states a truth that every one of us should know. It is so obvious, yet it still does not keep humanity from obsessing about wealth. And that is, everyone comes into the world naked and leaves the same way. I came into this world with nothing, and he said, I leave this world with nothing. Think about this. How do we know about the wealth of the pharaohs? Because they didn't take it with them. They tried. It was buried in their tombs. Let's bury all these things with our great pharaoh because he'll need this cart and he'll need this mummified animal and all these kind of things in the afterworld. And either one of two things happened. Either when he got there, he decided that he didn't need them after all, or he got there and he couldn't retrieve them. And it's probably both. And so there they are in their tombs, and we go there and say, wow, look at these guys. They were really wealthy. If I leave the same way I came, if I work hard and labor to be rich, then Solomon said, it's only for the wind. And that is why we can't make more out of riches than what they are. The rich man who keeps all to himself, he says, eats in darkness. The darkness of sorrow, sickness, and anger. I suppose maybe even self-anger. God blesses us with things. And sometimes He even blesses various people with great wealth. And that's not sinful. We'll talk more about that tonight. It all has to do with my attitude towards my things. Earlier I quoted from Jesus who said that life does not consist in the abundance of the things that I possess. But he did go on to say, my life consists in being rich toward God. That's where my wealth is. Being rich toward God. Are you rich toward God? And how is the relationship between you and God anyway? How are things between you and God? Do you think of Him? Do you speak to Him? Do you make a point of worshiping Him often? What is the relationship between you and God? Do you want to fix it? You know, you can fix it even today. Even on this day, October 18th, 2009, you can fix it. And He tells us plainly in the Word how to fix it. You have to accept the fact, and He said this in John 1, verse 12. Accept the fact that Jesus is from God. Receive Him, and then it says there that you have the right to become a child of God. Doesn't mean you're necessarily one yet, but receiving Him, you're now ready. You've set yourself up. On the first Pentecost, Jewish feast day, after the death of Jesus, thousands of Jews had gone to the city of Jerusalem to worship God according to the law. While there, some unusual things happened and a situation was created for Peter to preach to these Jews. And as he preached to them, he convicted them of being guilty of having killed, having taken part in the crucifixion of the Son of God. And they had been thinking about that for the past 50 or so days anyways. And when Peter said that twice in his sermon, it hit them hard. In fact, Acts 2 and verse 37 said that they were pierced in the heart. Imagine someone taking a knife or a sword and just shoving it into your heart. How would that feel? We can only imagine. None of us have ever had that happen, or we'd be gone. Pretty severe. And so they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. The very one you killed, you be baptized in His name, and He will forgive you of your sins and give you the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's how you can fix your relationship with God today. That's how those people back then fixed their relationship. And about 3,000 people that day did what Peter said. Do you want to join that number? Come forward right now as we stand and sing.